Going to begin this morning by asking what's called a theological question. That is, when I say theological question, before I forget, I just remembered something. James is heading off to Canberra for 6 months. James, valued your ministry the past 2.5 years I've known you. Are you coming back? Maybe. Maybe. We valued all you've done for us from the front, from preaching, from the youth work, to hospitality, to Bible studies. Thank you for all you've done the past few years. It's been 3 years now, 3.5 years? Yeah. We valued you. I think you'll be sorely missed. And people have said that already. You'll be sorely missed amongst us. And so thank you for your ministry. And I'm sure the Lord is with you wherever you go. And we can be a family to you as well, mate. We can happy to do that as well. So thank you for your ministry. We go back to the start. I'm going to ask a theological question this morning. A theological question is a question when it says, what does God think about this? What are God's thought about this? That's a theological question. What are the true marks of the church? Okay. What makes a church true and a church false? It's sort of question that was asked in the Reformation during the time of when the Roman Catholic Church became extraordinarily corrupt. And Martin Luther and John Calvin and other reformers tried to articulate what they thought God said was the true church. And Martin and John Calvin came up with three things. The first thing is the teaching the Word of God properly. So understanding Jesus, the fulfillment of Scripture, not just teach the Bible, but teach the Bible as the Bible is meant to be taught, as in the apostolic teaching. There's a certain what's called hermeneutic understanding the Bible. You can't just teach the Bible any which way you want. You must teach the Bible angling towards Jesus in the gospel as the fulfillment of God's promises. Okay. Secondly, was the administration of the sacraments, Lord's Supper and baptism. Something that we don't quite get today, that the Lord's Supper and baptism are things that God wants us to do and have some binding power. In other words, you baptize in the church, take the Lord's Supper, you're actually part of the community. There's a binding power in the sacraments, so that if church denies you the sacraments, it means you're out of the kingdom of God. So they said sacraments has to be rightly administered. Apart from Glenn Cox, does anyone know what the third mark of the church is? John Calvin said, it might surprise you. Or Tony probably knows as well. What's the third mark? Any guesses? Church discipline. Things like making sure that the church is morally pure. Okay, so 1 Corinthians 5, Paul says to the church there, you know that guy who's sleeping with his stepmother and bragging about it? Get rid of him. He's unrepentant. Okay? There's also what's called relational purity. So Matthew 5, if you've got a problem with your brother's got a problem with you and you've got a problem with your brother and you go to the altar to have your gift there, don't leave your gift before the altar. Go and reconcile and come back. Matthew 18, where it's talking about forgiveness. And some person doesn't want to forgive another person and someone else goes back and asks for reconciliation. They don't do it and they still won't do it after the elders go. And the church says to them, you've got to reconcile, man. And if they fail to listen to the church, God says they're out, because of the relational disruption to the church. And the third one, the discipline, is what we learn about today. False teaching. So three things: morality, relationships, and teaching. And after spending a few weeks looking at Timothy and how Paul wants to encourage him because he's timid, he's fearful, almost ashamed of the gospel, Paul now says, you've got to start doing some work in church as well. And the first thing he wants to do, he wants Timothy to deal with a guy called Hymenaeus. So have your Bibles there. Let's have a look at him. Chapter 2, verse 16. And I will move quite quickly today just to keep it within a reasonable amount of time. Verse 16. Paul says to Timothy, avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some. Two men are mentioned in Hymenaeus and Philetus. Hymenaeus actually gets mentioned in 1 Timothy, probably written, I don't know, 5 years earlier, 1 Timothy, and he's written, he's involved there, and he's described as a man who's shipwrecked his faith. He's navigated the gospel incorrectly. He's hit the rocks. And we're told in 1 Timothy, 1 Timothy, he's actually been put out of the church. He's been handed over to Satan because he won't repent from false teaching. And like a bad smell, he's hanging around. Okay? After 5 years, he's been told, you've got to stop Hymenaeus. He still has an influence over the church in Ephesus. What sort of things is he doing? Well, he's got this thing about words, that he quarrels about words. He just loves to argue. We're told here that it's a catastrophe for the hearers, that his teaching leads to ungodliness, that his teaching spreads like gangrene, it eats itself. We're told specifically that he swerved from the truth, that his teaching of the resurrection has already happened. We're told in verse 23, he's teaching foolish and ignorant controversies. Verse 23 tells us that it breeds quarrels. Verse 24 says he's out of his senses, and it says that he's been ensnared by the devil doing the devil's work. Okay? Whole stack of stuff, three categories. He's doing the devil's work, arguing about words, and you want to know about that, ask me later. I'm going into details now, why he's stuck on words. And then the third one, the most important one, he's saying that the resurrection has already happened. It would seem he thinks a spiritual resurrection has already happened. And again, if you want details about that, happy to answer that, why he would come to these conclusions as well. And so with this sort of agitation in church, causing trouble, gangrene, spreading, disturbing the faith of some, Paul says to Timothy, you got to do something about it. So let's take the example. Let's try and make it real. There's someone in church who is saying and influencing the church here today, and they're saying the resurrection is not true, or the resurrection has already happened. How do we as a church respond? Or more specifically, how do Michael and I respond? Are we to be passive? I should be right, mate. Very Australian reaction. Is that what we're supposed to do? For some people in church, this is the right response. Not to say, I'm talking about this church. Some people believe that the rights of the individual overrule the health and the well-being of the entire church. So you can't speak against them. You can't say anything. A particular challenge for the Western church. Passivity is not really an option. Second option, well, let's be bullies. Let's just shut this guy down. Kick him out. Never talk to him again. In fact, I was told this last year when something happened in church. I was said, why don't you go and tell them to stick their head in? So I was told. I said, oh, I'm not going to do that. I'm sorry. That's not my way. Is that what we're supposed to do? So passive, no. Aggressive, no. The third option, Mike and I could defer our responsibility to the congregation. So we can have a congregational meeting and have a discussion about it. What do you think about that one? That'd be a mess, wouldn't it? Politics, power plays, division. In the end, the loudest, most angry voices win. So what then is the fourth option? Well, here we see Paul instructing Timothy two specific things to do, and then responsibility for the church as well. Let's look at the first command Paul gives to Timothy, verse 15. Timothy, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. So that phrase breaks down into two sections. The first thing Paul says to Timothy is, present yourself to God. I think this is what's called, this is emphatic. This is the most important part of the text. So Timothy, you're going to deal with this issue. First thing you're going to do is check your own heart with God. Present yourself before God. Whatever you do, Timothy, you've got to do in the face of God. You're an experienced and tested worker. Present yourself to God. These are extremely powerful words, not just for Timothy, but for each and every person sitting here today who engages with conflict. What's so powerful about these words? Paul is saying to Timothy, do not let the attitude of Hymenaeus, don't let the circumstances, do not let your own sense of vengeance dictate how you are going to operate. The power at work within you to address this issue does not come in reaction to the issue, but because you fear God. So whatever you do, Timothy, here, he's going to give me some instruction in a moment. The first thing is check your own heart with God first. In other words, don't let vengeance take hold. Just because someone treats you badly, don't treat them badly as well. Don't let circumstances and the fear that shape your response. Fear God. And this is for all of us as a powerful response to any porn conflict. God sets your agenda and response, not the circumstance. Now, I feel Timothy. He's a guy, Hymenaeus. He's been hovering for years. He's an elder's worst nightmare. He just won't go away. I want to throw down some words with him, but that's not the way to go. Present yourself to God, fear God first, and let's see what else Paul says to Timothy to do. Timothy is to teach the word of God, verse 15. Do your best to present yourself to God, how? As one approved, experienced worker, who has no need to be ashamed, so just have courage, rightly handling the word of truth. Rightly handling the word of truth. It is literally to cut the word of God straight. To put it more colloquially, do not put a spin on the word of God. Whatever it says, it says. Do not muck around with it. Do not play with it. It's a straight highway through the mountain. Don't deviate. Don't put spin on it. In other words, when it comes to the resurrection, it's a bodily resurrection. Jesus ate and drank with his disciples after the resurrection. Hymenaeus may be coming from a what's called a Gnostic background who believe that the body is, you do what you want with the body, only the spirit is important. So Hymenaeus is bringing Greek philosophy and the gospel together. So, it's a spiritual resurrection, born again. That's all that matters. No, it's more than being born again. It's a physical resurrection. Don't put your spin on it, Hymenaeus. Timothy, when you teach the resurrection, teach it as it says in the scriptures, an historical physical resurrection. And Timothy is to do that. You see, when it comes to qualifications as an elder, the distinctive mark between what is an elder and what is a deacon, you know what it is? Able to teach. That's it. So an elder has to be able to teach. And Paul's saying to Timothy, you've got to teach the gospel straight. Don't put spin on it like Hymenaeus does. I think this is a bit of a challenge for Western churches. I think there is still within us as human beings, Westerners, a sense of individuality and a sense of authority from self. It's a phrase which, when I hear it, I tend to react a little bit. You have a theological discussion with someone, and they say to me, "That's just your interpretation." I'm going, "No, that I think is what's called liberalism, is assuming that God's word is not clear. If you assume God's word is not clear, then you're also saying that God can't communicate. When you start saying that's just your interpretation," you're saying the Bible is open to this sort of nuanced interpretation. Rather than cutting the word of God straight, no, it's not open to interpretation. The Bible is interpreting itself. It tells us how to think about itself. It has its own interpretation, its own nuance, its own hermeneutic. Sure, there are things that are difficult to understand, certainly. But to go back and cop out and say, that's just your interpretation, is lazy thinking. It's saying, I won't listen to you. I don't want to hear what you have to say. It's just your interpretation. The right response, of course, okay, let's sit down. Let's, with the Bereans, wrestle with Scripture. Let's work it out together. But let's have our Bibles open. Don't default by saying, That's just your interpretation. That is liberalism. That's independent arrogance. It's a serious thing to take God's word and say it's not right, or I've got my own way of viewing it. It's the very thing that the devil did, and that's why actually in this passage, Paul calls Hymenaeus a work of the devil, because he's taking the word of God and twisting it according to his own interpretation. All right, Timothy, he's got to check his own heart first, fear God, keep teaching the word of God straight, and lastly, check your attitude, verse 24. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they will come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. So after, rather than responding to Hymenaeus in kind, Timothy responds to Hymenaeus with kindness. The guy that's been a pain in the backside, be kind to them. Don't be quarrelsome like Hymenaeus. Timothy, we're told, is to be patiently enduring evil. It's a hard one, isn't it? To patiently endure evil. Timothy is to be involved in confronting Hymenaeus, but to correct him with gentleness. In summary, Timothy's have the art of gentle correction. It's a high standard. It's a high expectation. And it's very unnatural to do this, because when someone hurts you, you don't want to be gentle. You don't want to be kind. You're going to be self-defensive. But the model of engaging conflict here is the model that comes from the very gospel itself. Christ, who suffered evil patiently, we might be forgiven. Christ, who is gentle amongst us, come to me, all you weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Christ, the shepherd, who invites all to come to him and leave, even though you're enemies of the gospel. This gospel nuanced ethic is the sort of ethic that every Christian needs to have in the midst of conflict. We do not treat people as their sins deserve. What we have received from Christ, we push forward in our conflicted relationships. By excellence in Jesus, but also to be in the elders as an example for others to follow. But unless you are born again by the Spirit of God, unless you know that God has dealt gently with you, that God has forgiven you, then it'd be very hard for you to do this. But there's also another problem with the art of gentle correction, and it's this. Quite often, the art of gentle correction does not work. Okay. The whole point of this art of gentle correction is not simply a means of rhetorical persuasion. It is an end in itself. The art of gentle correction is an expression of gospel ethics. Whether Hymenaeus and his mates turn back to God or not, that's not really relevant. Okay? In this section, it says God may perhaps bring them back, but that's not the point. Timothy, you're just going to be gospel-based ethics in the way that you respond to these things. But if it doesn't work, there is a word of assurance here for Timothy and for us as a church as well, verse 19. But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. There's imagery used here that carries on with the next few verses, that of a great house. And here God is imagining the church as a great house, and this great house as a foundation. And the word seal here, that's God's firm foundation. Said God's gospel is a firm foundation bearing this seal. The word seal is the word signature. If you're going to buy a house, you both sign on it, the owner and the purchaser. And God is saying here the gospel, the foundation of the church, the gospel, has God's signature on it. What is that signature? It says here, God knows those who are his. In other words, if Hymenaeus doesn't respond well, if people in church don't respond, fine, because God knows those who are his. That means church is pretty messy. That means there's people in church who are not his, but are still here. And so the sense in which you appeal and you beseech and hopefully people respond, but in the end, God's foundation remains firm. He knows those who are his. It doesn't mean we don't do anything, but it's a reminder that God is at work and God is sovereign over his church. There's another word there, section there, says, let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. In the next few verses, you get this idea of a house, a great house, and it's got what's called silver and gold vessels, and you've got wood and clay vessels in it. And God is saying in his house, in his church, there are people, he's universal like all churches, people who are just clay and wood, okay? They're the sort of Hymenaeuses of the church. And there's other people who are gold and silver. They're the ones who are faithfully adhering to the gospel. And basically, God is saying to the church, you have a choice which one you want to be. You can be gold and silver, serving God. The way you do that is you maintain the gospel clearly and live it out. Or you can be wood and clay. You can be in Hymenaeus and come along for the ride. So it says there, the second seal, let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. In other words, church, you got false teachers, have nothing to do with them. Let me finish. The body of Christ, the local church, does need church discipline. Without it, there's moral and doctrinal compromise. If you don't have discipline in church, I promise you, bullies and false charismatic teachers will rule the church. It's what happens. Not only that, if the church is compromised, it becomes a terrible witness for society. The situation about 20 years ago, I was what's called moderator of the presbytery, and it was a church where the minister's wife had an affair. Not just had an affair, but then the minister told the congregation not to mention it to anyone. Our church found out about it. What were we supposed to do? Half the church said, just forgive them, let them go. Stay, let them stay. The other half of the church said, no, they need to be disciplined. What did we decide? We said, take 6 months off. Have a break. Get your marriage together and let's discuss it. And they did not adhere to the instruction of the church and left. The point was that it broke the witness of the local church in the area. You've got to have a standard, a moral standard, a relational standard, and a theological standard. If we don't, we have a very, very messy church. And even worse than that, we invite the judgment of God. If you read Revelation chapters 2 and 3, Jesus says, I will discipline those whom I love. And a church that allows itself to go astray should be fearful of the judgment of God, where Jesus says, I'll take away my lampstand. If you allow things just to roll on, I'll remove the gospel from you. But there is an alternative. It's a biblical view of discipline. It's a discipline with love, a discipline with the fear of God, a discipline with enduring patience and evil, and a discipline of gentleness in Christ. Pray our God to give us wisdom if and when these things happen. Let's pray.